Our gospel lesson today is found in John chapter 21. We are closing out our series in John in which we've worked through the second half, known as the Book of Glory, handling today this final resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus. So listen carefully to God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him then the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is only in your light that we see light. Grant us your spirit today that, filled with wisdom and understanding, our hearts may be enlightened and that we know all that is ours in your Son, Jesus. And so we ask that you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. It was an ordinary day at work on Capitol Hill. In 2009, my office was on the corner of Maryland and 8th Avenue North, above the illustrious Kenny's Barbecue. It was approaching lunch when I noticed a commotion outside my window. I saw multiple black Suburbans converging on the intersection, flashing lights. I see my friend and fellow pastor, Tommy Henson, walking up the sidewalk, talking on the cell phone, and then suddenly he's shoved forcefully in the chest by a man in a black suit carrying a weapon. Then I see a crowd of men in black suits tightly huddled around one particular Suburban and then ushering someone obviously very important in the middle of their company into Kenny's Barbecue just below my window. I couldn't make out who it was. It was all happening so fast, but word traveled very quickly, as you would expect, through the neighborhood that Barack Obama, the President of the United States, POTUS, was in Kenny's Barbecue. Now, let me be clear. Kenny's Barbecue was not well known, nor was it well regarded. It was not good at all. It left so much to be desired, and everyone on the block knew this. We didn't really even understand who ate there. And the fact is that made the president's visit to Kenny's Barbecue all that much more strange and all that much more surprising. And for about 15 minutes, Kenny had his moment in the sun. There was quite an electric atmosphere on the humble, very humble corner of Maryland and 8th Northeast. There was astonishment, there was disbelief, there was excitement. The president was here. We meet all of those same emotions, that cocktail of astonishment, of excitement, and also disbelief in John chapter 21, as Jesus shows up for the third time to his disciples after rising from the dead. Several of the disciples, seven of them, were collected here together by the Sea of Tiberias, and they'd gone fishing with Peter in the early morning. They had obviously been out in the night and they had struck out. And this was not a recreational fishing trip. They didn't pay a guide to go out and see if they could have some fun. They were trying to eke out a living here by the sea. And it is on that tired morning that Jesus shows up in the middle of their business. And this is what John tells us in verse 1. Was happening. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, the repetition of the word reveal is important. It points out what Jesus was actually up to and what he was doing. He has shown up to reveal himself, and he has shown up to reveal something about his ongoing work through his disciples in the world. And so this word continues to echo to us today. And so in all the shock and the awe, in all of the disbelief and the joy, in all of the ambivalence, and in all of the excitement, what exactly is it that Jesus wanted to reveal to his disciples? And what is it that he wants to reveal to us? What does he want us to see and to understand and to grasp hold of today? Three things that we'll consider about this revelation. First, Jesus reveals to us the scope, the breadth of his authority. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus asked the disciples the question, children, do you have any fish? Obviously, he knew. They answered no. They had struck out. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and suddenly their nets were full. In the early light of morning, they didn't recognize Jesus. However, it is at this moment when their nets are full, when creation obeys his voice, when the disciples follow the command, and then the fish are suddenly in the net, that John turns to Peter and preaches a sermon, perhaps one you would like in terms of its length. It is the Lord. It's him. He's here. He's back with us. Yes, this one who had been dismissed as Jesus of Nazareth, a pretender from the sticks who had been executed, that he was back from the dead. And as he had explained, the Father had given him authority over all things. And so, yes, here is the one who has authority over all things. He has spoken, and the creation has obeyed him. As we read in the prologue to this gospel in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the disciples had eyes to see that the Lord of creation was before them. He had commanded, and the fish filled the nets. But this is not all. There's something more also going on here. In this powerful and very strange moment. In verse 11, Peter hauls the net on shore. And we are told that those nets were full of large fish. And then a very strange detail. Not just that they were large, but there were 153 of those large fish. And whenever you see something like that in the Bible, you need to ask yourself a lot of questions. Why did he explain that there were 153 of these fish? Now, scholars have questioned this and looked all over the world to find an answer. And we were told at the end of this chapter that there aren't enough books to contain what Jesus taught and said. There's not enough books to contain what people have said about these 153 fish. But there is a fairly simple explanation, I believe, because in the ancient world, there was a very popular poem written by a Sicilian. His name was Oppian. And he composed a piece called The Art of Fishing. It was a poem, an ode to fishing. It was widely translated into Greek and Latin. It was known. And in the poem, Oppian claims that there are 153 different kinds of fish that swim in the seas and the rivers of the world. And so we have here represented for us the universality of all types and kinds of fish in this number 153. And so what Jesus seems to be indicating in commanding these 153 large fish to enter into this net, the bounty and the diversity of the catch indicates that Jesus uses it to symbolize every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That great universal hoard that he has died for and that he has now he's sending the disciples out into the nations to collect and to gather. In other words, Jesus is gathering a boatload from every tribe and tongue, from every corner of the nations. He is bringing his own into the house in the cradle of salvation. And all of this takes place for one very specific reason. This revelation that he is the Lord of creation, this revelation that he is the Lord of the nations. Because Jesus is preparing these disciples, these seven and the others not present, for their mission to go out into all the corners of the earth. And friends, to engage that work, to go out and proclaim the gospel, to preach John's very simple sermon that it is the Lord. Look to him. Know him. To preach that very simple sermon to the nations, we have to be founded and grounded and rooted in one very simple and solid conviction that he is the Lord of creation, the eternal Son of God, the mediator and creator of all of heaven and earth, the Lord, and that he is also the Lord of the nations, the Lamb who was slain, who came down among us, suffered and died, gave himself, and is now returned to the Father in physical flesh where he mediates for us, bringing us into reconciliation with God. It's these two convictions upon which that world mission to collect all the nations are grounded. William Plummer Jacobs, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Clennon, South Carolina. It's during the late 1800s, so no, you've probably not heard of him. But there in Clennon, South Carolina, it was the wake of the Civil War when he took up his pastorate, and South Carolina was in a destitute situation. As one from North Carolina, I have never doubted that statement. Farms were destroyed, cities were burned, the banking system had absolutely collapsed. Many children in that situation, though, were orphaned, or they were even turned out from their homes because their parents couldn't provide for them. William Plummer Jacobs, as the pastor of First Presbyterian there, noted the problem, and he opened an orphanage. It was meager, small. He didn't have any funding at first. His first donor was actually a child who gave him 50 cents, a lot of money at that time. He started with 10 children. He named it after his theology professor, James Henry Thornwell. And Plummer nurtured, he fed, and he educated the orphans. He even opened a college for them to attend, Presbyterian College. He had always sought to be a foreign missionary. This is what he thought would be the great ambition of his life, but God called him otherwise. But one of the things that happens as he taught and nurtured these children, as he taught them the gospel, as he taught them about the Lord of creation, as he taught them about the Lord of the nations, is that they began to attend college and then Columbia Seminary and go out into all the ends of the earth. William Plummer Jacobs, his life was multiplied. There were missionaries in Brazil. There were missionaries in Africa. There were missionaries in China. There were missionaries in Japan. Out of this little nowhere town, Clennon, South Carolina, from Thornwell Orphanage. Because of the Lord of creation, because of the Lord of the nations, built upon that foundation. And this is what Jesus is revealing to us here, the scope of his authority, to catch sight of that. But the second thing he reveals to us is also the means of his mission. When they came out of the water, they noted that Jesus had prepared charcoal fire with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, the charcoal fire would have been particularly haunting for one person in this company, and that was Peter. It's very pointed that it was a charcoal fire because in chapter 18, there's a particular incident where three times Peter denies knowing who Jesus is when he was asked. And guess what he was standing around? A charcoal fire. And so here Jesus has prepared his fire pit. And he has a meal laid out upon it. And here is Peter. And so after breakfast in verses 15 through 19, Jesus picks up a conversation with Peter directly. He asks him three times, Simon, do you love me? The threefold asking of the question, of course, corresponds to the threefold denials. It had to be extraordinarily painful if you can put yourself in Peter's shoes. And in this painful interaction, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He wanted more than anything, most likely, to undo what had been done. And in verse 17, after the third time that Jesus asked Peter this question, do you love me? We're told that Peter was grieved that he had been asked this question for the third time. And so it's critical for us to recognize something here, though, in Peter's grief. Because this question is not designed to shame Peter. It's not designed to shame him and to put him in his place and to tell him to be better in the future. It doesn't work quite like that. The question is rather designed to induce reflection, and it's designed to induce repentance. Because Jesus, each time that Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," note what Jesus does. He tells him to feed and to tend and to feed. He restores him to an office. He is investing him back in the place of being his representative and an advocate on his behalf. Jesus shares a meal with Peter, and this restoration is a free act of grace. And so what we have here is not Peter being shamed, but Peter being restored, and he's being brought through this process of reflection and repentance and restoration. And friends, this encounter represents the bruising work of the gospel. It's a bruising work that involves conviction, conviction of sin, wrong done, exposure as to who we are and what we have done that is displeasing to God. Conviction, and then yet restoration. The grace of God lifting us up. The grace of God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But there's two common errors with this when it comes to religious circles. Because you see, some understand this grief of Peter, shaming others in their failures and holding it over them. That's what it means to grieve someone, is to put their sins in front of them and to hold it over them, to keep them under control, not to let them get too haughty or full of themselves. But we see that Jesus convicts and grieves Peter in order to restore him. And so, friends, if someone does shame us in this way and attempt to hold us in grief and to keep us under the power of our sins, they are not doing evangelical grief and sorrow. That would be what we call worldly grief and worldly sorrow. And others, of course, will understand the power of restoration that Jesus offers to Peter. And they like to focus upon the grace and the forgiveness of God. However, they desire to omit the grief, the sorrow, the bruising part of the gospel. And so there is talk of grace, but there is not talk of sin. And this too equally misrepresents Jesus. And friends, it's important for us to grasp that grace is not a mere message of acceptance. It is a message that brings us to grief. It brings us to the place where we recognize we have no resources. Peter was humiliated. He was exposed. He couldn't undo what he did. He had sold out Jesus. He's got nothing to commend himself with. Naked, impoverished, there in front of Jesus. And there is an exposure, a grief, and there is a restoration. And friends, this is the work of the gospel, that we come through conviction and we're brought to restoration, that Jesus, this is what he does in his grace. But please note something about the goal that resides in our passage for Peter. He's commissioned three times. He's commissioned to feed Jesus' lambs. He's commissioned to tend to Jesus' flock, and then once again to feed those lambs. And friends, there's no mistake happening here, because Peter is exactly who God wants to do this job. Why? Dale Bruner, in his commentary, makes the fantastic comment that failure makes good manure. As one who was forgiven and as one who was restored, Peter is the one fit to serve God. He is the one who is qualified because of his very disqualification, that he's been restored in this position, that he's been ordained and set apart to proclaim the simple message, it is the Lord. And he's qualified to do so because he knows what it is to be brought to the end of himself and what it is to be restored by grace. And friends, our failures are often the prelude to deeper levels of service, deeper levels of service with the gospel to the nations. Of course, they can become hindrances. Our failures can become sources of shame that simply shut us down and we think that we're disqualified. But this is where we have to have that evangelical sense of what it means to be brought to grief and then what it means to soar to restoration. Because Jesus is the mediator who stands in our place, who has offered himself for our sins. And when he says our sins are finished, he means that our sins are finished. He doesn't ask for you to negotiate that out. He doesn't ask for you to pay something off on his behalf, that he's canceled the debt for you. This is what he's done. And so this is what Jesus reveals, the means of his mission. It's through failures. Failures restored and brought into communion with God through his grace and forgiveness. And finally, we see that Jesus also reveals to us the demands of discipleship. After restoring him to office, Jesus says these very cryptic words to Peter. Follow them carefully. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." John then offers us an explanation of what Jesus is talking about. In verse 19, he says, "This he said to show by what kind of death he," referring to Peter, "was to glorify God." We know from church history that Peter was martyred in Rome. He refused to die in the same manner as Jesus, so they crucified him, but they did so upside down. And this is what Jesus was referring to, that he would be led somewhere he didn't want to go. These were, of course, words spoken to Peter about his particular destiny. They don't necessarily mark out your destiny or my destiny. But the next commandment that Jesus gives is all-embracing. He says these simple words to Peter, and he says these simple words to us, "Follow me." Peter objected. He wasn't done being stubborn and hard-headed. Praise God. He points at John, and he says, "Lord, what about this one? If I've got to be led about like that and have no choice about how my life is going to end, if I'm not in control of all of that, why don't you say something to him? What about him?" Jesus' answer in verse 22 is critical for all of us to grasp. "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Jesus connects two really important things here. He has a plan for each of us. He has a plan for Peter. He has a plan for John. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. And the second thing that he connects is not only does he have a plan, but he calls us to follow him. And in this context, what it means to follow him is to trust him with that plan, however it may play out. You are not given access to the plan. It's above your pay grade. I'm not given access to his plan for you. That's above my pay grade. What we're told is that he, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the nations, has a plan for you. And he calls you to follow him and to trust that plan. Peter here is entering into the game of comparisons, which is a dangerous and it's a particularly painful game, and it's one that we're all prone to play. He is just simply demonstrating what our sinful flesh so often does. He falls into the trap of comparison, weighing God's plans for him against God's plans for others. And friends, when we do so, and particularly when those plans seem to have a frowning countenance upon them, and there's something difficult in the course of the plan that God has appointed for us, it can induce such a great self-pity. And this seems to be what Peter is in the grip of right here in this moment. You see, because we may wish that we lived in another city. We may wish that we lived in another neighborhood. We may wish we had another spouse, because we all always marry the wrong person. It's the best wedding advice I've ever heard. We may wish for another job. We may wish for another workplace. We may wish our careers had taken a different course. We may wish that our health and our sufferings were different. We may wish that we weren't plagued by cancer. We may wish we didn't have to take the long sufferings of dementia. We may wish that we didn't have to deal with the debilitation of old age. There are so many things that we may wish. But friends, the demand of discipleship that Jesus lays out for Peter, that Jesus lays out for John, that Jesus lays out for you, is that you trust that he has a plan for you and that he calls you to follow him. In the course of your life, trusting that he is executing that plan and he's using you in the advance of his great plan for the nations. And whether you can see and put together all of that and whether you understand it and exactly your place doesn't matter. And he also doesn't want to hear you offer your comparisons. Know that Jesus' word back to you is, what is that to you? Follow me. Trust me. Friends, this is the demand of discipleship. And it's steep and it's difficult. And it's very difficult for some. This was very difficult for Peter. I can't imagine the pain and the agony of knowing and wondering when it was going to happen. It played out over many years. But follow me. Trust me. This is the demand of discipleship. And friends, this is what our Lord reveals, the risen Jesus. He gives us the scope of his authority. And that's the foundation of the mission to the world, that he's Lord of creation, that he's Lord of the nations. He gives us the means of the mission, that this mission is operated and built on failures. But people who know what it is to move from grace to restoration, and to fly in the heights of God's forgiveness. And friends, he issues to us the demands of discipleship, that he has a plan and that he is executing that plan. He asks us to follow and to trust him with it, that he will bring glory to God and we will bring glory to God as we trust him with that. And so allow Jesus today to reveal this all afresh. The scope, this means, these demands. Hear him. Trust him. Let him command you today. Follow me. Let's pray. Father, we come and we feel the difficulty and we feel the rigor of this. And we ask that you give us grace, that you graciously restore us from failures, and that you graciously help us to follow. Our lives are filled with any number of things that we wish to be different. But we know that our Lord Jesus is our good shepherd, that he has given himself for us, and that he has authority over all things, and we can trust him. And that even in following him down into death, we know that we too will share in his destiny and in his future, that we will rise like him. And so, Lord, give us faith. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.